From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the house ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and grab one of these open lines. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, spinning the dials behind the glass, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay, handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube today, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here as every Thursday, the aforementioned Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Great to be with you and our listeners.
It's great to be back. I've been out the last couple weeks between the radio conference and my wife's eye surgeries. Tom Price, gracious enough to sit in on those days. And Father, I'm just going to put you on the spot here at the beginning of the program. We didn't have an opportunity to chat beforehand, but there is this little election you may have heard about in the papers that's coming up on Tuesday, and I thought it might be a good opportunity for someone who is a canon lawyer and for someone who is in a position, in a media position, to frequently discuss such matters, to just sort of give us a really 50,000-foot view on the faithful Catholics' civil responsibilities in such matters.
Yes, well, Catholics who are living in a democracy where they have the right to vote should exercise that right and do so in order to promote the common good. In other words, to promote via the election of different people at different levels of government, to elect people who, in their informed estimation, will promote the common good. And that includes, therefore, candidates who will address morally intolerable or morally unacceptable practices that may be legal. And in the case of abortion, that's a perfect example. But there are other things. Euthanasia is a big challenge now facing the United States. Religious liberty questions. In other words, things that impede the freedom of the Catholic Church and religious people throughout the country to be able to live at peace and in harmony and to live their faith freely. Any candidates who are viewed in an informed way as being a threat to that, well, then Catholic voters have to decide, is in voting for that person going to advance what is necessary to promote the common good? So we live in the information age, as we're constantly told. There's a lot of information out there. So it's up to voters to look at the programs and the statements and the writings and the speeches and then make an informed decision. And in our own day, the major paramount civil rights issue is the legalized killing of unborn children. So candidates who are going to defend that should not be voted for unless there's no choice, in the sense that the opponent has the same view. So, you know, this is where the voters have to make their informed decision. But you know, as Mother Angelica said, she votes for life. And that's what I think we have to keep in mind.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Clint writes in, since Father Murray, you are a canon lawyer, I was wondering if you could explain a couple things to me. One, what is the purpose of canon law? And two, what is the role of canon law in the modern church?
Oh, those are two great questions, taking me back to my canon law student days in Rome back in the 1990s. And I remember one of our professors said that the purpose of canon law is to guarantee the access of the faithful to the means of salvation. And that may sound abstruse, but what it basically means is law is there to protect the rights of the faithful to be able to receive the sacraments, receive the teaching of the church, to be able to exercise works of charity without undue interference, to follow a spiritual program that is approved by the church, and to be able to do so in a way that the hierarchy of the church, the people who have authority, will be compelled to respect their rights. And, that's really what canon law is all about. It's viewed by some as simply a way of powerful people restricting what lay Catholics can do, but that's not really what it's all about. Now, in the modern church, canon law is important because we live in a kind of, it's a paradox. You know, civil governments keep issuing laws all the time, so they're hyper-legalistic. But then on the other hand, we live in an atmosphere where people say, well, if I don't agree with a law, I won't follow it. So they kind of transfer that into the realm of canon law. And in marriage law, that's really, you know, something that's important to observe. The Catholics are obliged to observe the laws concerning marriage. So that's why we don't have divorce and remarriage. We don't have polygamy. We don't have so-called same-sex marriage. All of those things are forbidden by canon law. And they're very vital, but nowadays, people would say, some would say, well, the Catholic Church has to get with the modern age. And we would say, no, the Catholic Church is as modern as anyone else in what pertains to goodness. But things that are evil or wrong, no, the Church cannot endorse that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Jim has written in, Father, and he's having trouble juxtaposing the Holy Family against Mary being the spouse of the Holy Spirit.
Well, this is an that's an interesting juxtaposition. Mary is the spouse of Joseph. It's a virginal marriage. Saint Joseph did not have marital relations with his wife, the Virgin Mary. The spouse relationship to the Holy Spirit is because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was conceived in her womb. But it is not, it's a spiritual or mystical reality that exists within the fact that she was married to Saint Joseph, according to the law given by God to the Jewish people. So it is not a contradiction, but in the divine plan of providence, which is mysterious but also magnificent and beautiful to contemplate, Mary brought a child into the world who was thought to be the son of Joseph, and therefore could live at peace in that society. But in fact, the child was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was no human intervention to cause the pregnancy. And therefore, she is called the spouse of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't change the fact that she was married to Saint Joseph.
Jennifer says that she and her boyfriend want to get married. She's Catholic, he's Protestant, and up until contemplating this potential marriage, she hadn't given a whole lot of thought to her Catholic faith, and she wants to know what she has to do and what does the church say about mixed marriages of this type.
Yes, no, the church says that you can marry a non-Catholic, but that you need the permission of the bishop in the case of a baptized non-Catholic. If she were to marry, just to complete the thought, if she were to marry a non-baptized person, she would need a dispensation from the bishop because the law does not permit Catholics to marry non-baptized persons ordinarily, but dispensations are given freely because the church has that law in place to encourage Catholics to marry other Catholics. But if Catholics choose to do otherwise, the church will grant the permission or the dispensation. But the Catholic party has to agree, number one, not to defect from the faith. In other words, not to enter into a marriage and with the intention of becoming the same religion as the spouse. So you have to pledge to remain a Catholic, and you have to pledge to do all in your power to raise the children as Catholics. And that's because there's a obligation on the part of the baptized to baptize their offspring for whom they have responsibility, because those are the offspring are gifts from God, who is the creator of everyone. And when God entrusts children to a Catholic parent or two Catholic parents, they have to transmit the faith to their child precisely for the same reason that they themselves believe, because we believe Catholicism is the one true faith, that it is the ordinary means of salvation for the human race, and therefore we have to embrace it and do that on behalf of our children.
833-288-EEWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Yeah, EWTN's Pro-Life Pulse is your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world. The mainstream media has missed most of these, so you're going to want to check it out. Simply visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up today and stay connected. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up today is Joe in East Grand Forks, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Joe, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father, I'm a Catholic, and I go to Sunday church, and I have been for years. And I know a couple of prominent Democrats that attend our church, and I even know some that campaigned for them. And my question is, since they vote for a Democrat candidate, like Biden, that's the one guy he campaigned for Biden, and they know that Biden, he gets on stage and he says the women should have the right to have the abortion all the way up to the 9th month. They believe in homosexual marriage. And now some of the Democrat politicians want to do surgery on children to change their sex. And I have a problem with this, because how do they fit into the Catholic religion?
No, that's a very good question. And, I'd have to know who these are. Put it this way, to make an informed commentary, to know who they are, what's their voting record, what are they doing, and who knows what their vote is in the privacy of the ballot box. But, presuming that they're supporting abortion rights as part of being part of the Democratic Party, then you have to challenge them and say, do you realize that this contradicts the faith? Do you realize you cannot support a so-called right to kill unborn children? There's no such right at all. In fact, it's a complete injustice to do so. So, if you know these people, you can challenge them or get in a conversation with them. Presumably, if you're seeing them at church, you know who they are and who they, and then make the effort to speak to them, because fraternal intervention or correction would be a valuable thing here.
And, yeah, that's what I was going to ask you, was to sort of rubber meets the road. What does a Catholic, a quote-unquote rank-and-file Catholic who is in their local parish and knows of things going on like this, you would suggest that they approach the party about it, huh?
Well, if you're dealing with a public figure who has a public record of supporting, abortion, then challenge them and say, do you realize that, what you're doing is displeasing to God and puts your soul at risk of damnation, because this is an injustice. You could say to them, for instance, would you approve a law that your parents could shoot their 2-year-old child if they wanted to? And the man would say, of course not. So then why are you in favor of a law that the parents can request a doctor to kill the child within the mother's womb, and see what they say to that? This is the crisis that our nation has faced ever since Roe v. Wade, was enacted and it made abortion legal. Now that Roe v. Wade is cast aside, there's still abortion legal in quite a number of states. And then you have these arguments about what the federal government should do. So Catholics have to be actively pro-life because we don't want to see government-sanctioned killing of unborn children.
And I agree with you 100%. You know, Father Wade Menezes, the host of Open Line Tuesday, frequently quotes Thomas Aquinas when giving fraternal correction that it should be done privately, charitably, and rarely. So you don't need to beat people over the head, but I agree with you. I think you at least have to, on an occasion, you know, bring the truth of the teaching of the Catholic Church to their attention, just if nothing else, so that they know that you know.
Right, and you can help them hopefully have some anguish about if they are in fact supporting abortions, put anguish into their mind saying, well, this isn't sitting well with people I know who are serious Catholics. You know, where do I want to fall on the spectrum? Do I want to be a Catholic or do I want to be a rebel? And do I really believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that his law is unchanging? Or am I doing this to advance my own so-called career, you know, which is, I mean, what a career if you're using politics to promote child killing. I mean, that's just a horrible, horrible thing.
Thanks so much, Joe. That's a really good question today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. David is in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock. David, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Oh, hey, Father Murray. Hello. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
Hey, I love you on Thursdays with Raymond, so I love that. Question for you. I've heard it said that we have gone from an era of Christendom to an era of an apostolic age. And so maybe in the spirit of St. Therese of Lisieux, the little things, what are little things we can do to usher in and support an apostolic age since, you know, we grew up in a Christendom, and that's what we've known for 1,000 years. We're not familiar with an apostolic age, so just curious on little things we could do to kind of foster an apostolic age.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess by the apostolic age, that expression means that we're no longer in a situation where the government in European and societies and then societies that grew out of Europe recognize the value and support the work of the church. In other words, we're back in the Roman period when Christ was crucified in the next few centuries where there was active hostility, persecution of the church. And that has coming in, you know, certainly in European countries, we see that. We're seeing it sometimes in our own countries with attacks on religious liberty. In the apostolic age, basically the saints, the followers of Christ were courageous. They were prayerful. They were unwavering in their acceptance of the teaching of Christ and of his church. And they were happy to forfeit life in this world to gain it in the next. So martyrdom is a reality all the time in our current world. And we've seen it in the 20th century, the communist and Nazi persecution of the church, how many Christians put to death. Be courageous, be prayerful. I would say for most Catholics today, you're going to be challenged on many different questions of Catholic morality. So it's good to study the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Veritatis Splendor, John Paul II's encyclical on morality, to be able to have arguments to answer people, because essentially immorality, as justified by most people in the modern world, is simply that they don't want to be contradicted in doing what they think is for their own good. So we have to convince them, number one, it's not good. Sin is not good in of itself. It doesn't provide benefits. And it's not that hard to observe the moral law once you set your will against sin and you seek God's help through prayer and sacrifice.
Is that helpful, David?
Yeah, very much. Thank you. I appreciate it, Father.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, Father, we find ourselves in a situation where if you go by what a lot of people profess to believe, you would expect elections to turn out a little differently than they seem to be turning out here recently. So clearly, in the privacy of the voting booth, there seems to be a little bit of a different attitude towards what's best for me in the moment, as opposed to really what provides for the common good and the good of the faithful as a whole. Do you have a compelling argument that you've run across that the good of the masses benefits individuals greater than individuals looking out for the best interest of themselves in the moment?
Well, absolutely. You know, social harmony is built upon a common appreciation that there is such a thing as a binding law, that there's a difference between good and evil, and that we're obliged to do the good and avoid the evil. And if people accept that and believe in it, then they're willing to restrain themselves to avoid doing evil, and they're willing to create social stigma for violating the law. So, you know, you remember the campaign, it's still around, but it was very strong when I was younger. The federal government wanted people to stop smoking cigarettes because of its demonstrated harmful effects. So they used all the persuasive powers of the government, spent millions of dollars in advertising, and it's had a pretty significant effect in this country. So that's an example of where if a society has enough people who are interested in promoting good ways of living, and now we're talking about morality, that will benefit everybody. And, you know, in our own age, older folks like myself, we complain that young people don't know manners. They're kind of self-centered and isolated through social media living. So you have to say to people, look, there's a reason why you're polite to strangers. It's because there's a greater good, which is that we want people to live in harmony and love each other. So little signs of respect through politeness is a sign that you buy into that, and it's an encouragement to keep acting that way.
Next up is Tita in Dallas, Texas, a first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Tita, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, good afternoon, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you. Please go ahead.
How often do you do the confession or reconciliation? Because I read in I Google it. It's every year, and somebody told me in church that you have to do it every month.
Well, you don't have to do it every month. The church has the precept that you have to receive communion once a year. So what that means is, therefore, if you're conscious of any mortal sin, you have to confess at least once a year in order to receive communion worthily. And that's important, and that's, I hope people will observe, it's called the Easter duty. But it's highly recommended to go to confession frequently. And, you know, it varies the advice I give to people. Some I say go every, you know, 3 or 4 months. Some people say go every month. Some people will go more frequently, every week or every 2 weeks. But it's up to you to decide. But even if you don't have mortal sin, just venial sin, it's still a good idea to go to confession because, you know, so many benefits that go from making good confession. You reaffirm your faith in God and the power of the sacraments. You make an act of humility. You reaffirm your belief in the ordained priesthood and the power of absolution. And then by humbling yourself, and admitting your sins, you're also saying that I owe to God an accounting for my whole life, and I'm going to do it this way through confessing to a priest even my smallest sins.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to our great EWTN radio partner, Eternal Life Radio, serving Western Mass, the Fitchburg and Shirley area, celebrating 12 years with EWTN. It seems like just yesterday I was on the phone with Marianne Harold trying to get that thing off the ground, and here they are a dozen years later. So congratulations to Marianne Harold and everybody at WQPH Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, one open line at 833-288-3986. We head to the Bayou. Darlene is a first-time listener in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Darlene, welcome to the program. What's your question today?
Hi, yes. My question was just about how do some people feel about the death penalty as, you know, as opposed to, you know, abortion. Like, you may be against, you know, abortion, but you're for the death penalty. What are your thoughts on that?
Yes, well, this has become a controversial question because up until Pope Francis, all the popes taught that the death penalty is a legitimate penalty for certain serious crimes. In other words, it has always been the Catholic teaching that the death penalty is not immoral, that it is moral in and of itself and can be used in a moral way. It can also be used in an immoral way when you execute people for trivial crimes or you execute people without a process of justice to arrive at a certainty that the person's guilty of the crime, you know, things of that sort. And it could also, you know, be administered unjustly if you did it in a cruel and torturous way. So, but Pope Francis is against the death penalty, and he changed the Catechism of the Catholic Church to say that the death penalty is inadmissible, which word is not a traditional theological category for evaluating moral acts. Now, in addition, the Pope said that life imprisonment is cruel and should not be used. So this Pope has a different understanding an appreciation for criminal justice penalties. Now, I think that I don't believe that I have to follow the Pope in that regard, saying the death penalty is inadmissible, because I don't believe he has the power to change the Church's teaching on this. And Professor Fazer, who's a well-known Catholic philosophy professor, has written on this topic and has demonstrated historically through papal teaching, St. Thomas Aquinas, through the teaching of the Church, even the Declaration for the Armenians. There are all kinds of things where the death penalty is taught to be a moral penalty. It's no way could we say that the death penalty is the same thing as an killing a child through abortion, because an abortion is the unjust killing of an innocent human being, whereas the death penalty is the just killing of a guilty person who is responsible for very serious crimes. And the death penalty is present in the Old Testament. So God commanded the Israelites to use the death penalty for certain crimes. Now, we don't say that that penalty continues to be valid to be used for those crimes in the modern world, not because the death penalty is wrong, but because those crimes are no longer subject to this evaluation of being serious death penalty type crime. So now other people are going to say to you, well, as soon as Pope Francis says it's inadmissible, you can't be in favor of it. But, you know, I disagree. Having studied theology and canon law, I think the Pope is expressing his personal opposition, but I don't think he has the power to change what the Church has always taught about the legitimacy of the death penalty when administered properly.
Father, would you agree that the modern means by which to isolate such criminals from the general population mitigates a certain amount of death penalty uses that may have happened in the past?
Well, that's a debate because, not every place in the world is going to have modern means such as, you know, secure right. lockup in a isolation chamber. Secondly, the prisoner is who is spared from death penalty has the opportunity to kill other prisoners or guards or medical personnel or whatever that he may come in contact with. So the argument that it's no longer necessary because modern means of punishing criminals render this man incapable of repeating his crime, that's certainly debatable and is certainly not the universal experience. But in addition, there's the retributive aspect of death penalty, which is the penalty fits the crime. So by, you know, executing people, let's say mass murderers, you know, somebody who kills 50 people with, setting off a bomb in a playground or at a sports arena, by executing a person guilty of that, we're reaffirming the value of the human lives of the people he killed, and that we, as a society, will not tolerate people acting unjustly to reproduce that kind of crime.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. James is in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio today. James, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Yes, Father Murray. I enjoy your program with Raymond Arroyo every Thursday night. I mean, I really enjoy that. And this comes to my question. He had a series on talking about this new movie that's come out. It's called Conclave. And, from what I hear of it, by watching the trailer of it, I haven't seen the movie, but I've heard enough about it that I wouldn't want to go see it. I wanted to, get your opinion and what the church thinks about that movie.
Well, I can say the church usually doesn't take positions on movies. And if they do, it's usually to condemn a movie that's either, pornographic, vile, falsifying, defamatory, things of that nature. But I, like you, I haven't seen the movie. I watched that trailer. It's got a lot of cinematographic value, meaning they spend a lot of money, have great camera angles, great acting, great costumes, great sets. But from what I know of the story, I have no interest in seeing it because it's sort of exploitation of the conclave and the College of Cardinals to try and, promote an agenda in society and in the church, which is hostile, I think, to the mission and the nature of the church. So I don't recommend seeing it. Not having seen it, I can't give an informed judgment to the degree of saying, since I've seen the whole movie, I can definitely tell you not to see it. But what I've seen and heard and read about it, that for me, that's enough to say it's not worth your while, and you'd time better spent watching another movie.
Next stop for us is Chicago, Illinois. Justin is a first-time caller listening or watching us on YouTube today. Justin in Chicago, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Father Murray. It's an honor. I just love your commentary. It's full of wisdom, and we're very lucky to have you. My question is, my family was once very Catholic, and everybody practiced, and now virtually I'm the only one left, and so I have some family members, they all kind of identify as Catholics, but I'm curious what happens when, for example, one who's thoroughly catechized, read the catechism through and through, rejects that you have to go to a priest for your confession, also comes to believe now that you don't have to go to Mass on Sundays. Others that have no catechism at all, I mean, they did get it, but it was very light. They don't understand it, but they also kind of just don't practice, they don't go to Mass, things like that. I don't know if that context is important. My question is what happens to their status as Catholics? I mean, do they become, if they're rejecting the faith, does that mean they become kind of heretics or outside of the church in some way?
Okay, no. First thing is non-practicing Catholics and are still in the church. They're just not fulfilling their obligations to God and to God's church. Those that positively embrace heretical teaching, they incur a penalty of automatic excommunication. Now, to do that, they have to not just say, well, I don't know about this Catholic teaching, I don't know what to believe. That's not a good state. They shouldn't be in that. But if they positively said, I reject the real presence of Christ and the Holy Eucharist, because I now believe in, you know, the teaching of a different one or other Protestant church regarding the symbolic presence of Christ, but there's no transubstantiation. Well, that's a heretical belief, and if they embrace it, knowing that that is a rejection of the Catholic truth, then they are excommunicated. But even excommunicated people are still in the church, and that's a common misconception. Excommunication means that they are under a penalty. It's called a medicinal penalty because it's designed to get them to reconsider what they've done, to see the gravity of their mistake and the bad effects it'll have on their faith and their soul, and then to return to the practice and belief of the Catholic faith. So the sad reality is we have many Catholics who, you know, follow the example of others, or they follow the general American example, which is, you know, religion's nice for those who need it, but I'm strong enough to get along without it, so don't bother me with all your rules. I'll figure it out for myself. And you say to people, look, that's, if Jesus were standing in front of you, do you think he would agree with you that that's the way to live? Of course not. Jesus personally came down to earth in order to instruct us. And the Lord wants us to pray, to worship God, to receive the sacraments, to believe in the doctrine. He wants us to be charitable to our neighbor. He wants us to give good examples. So that's what it means to have a living Catholic faith, to take Jesus at his word and then try to be as faithful as possible each day.
God bless you, Justin. We appreciate that phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. I like that, Justin, so much. We'll go to another Justin in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. It's all Justin all the time. Justin, you're on with Father Murray.
Hey, good afternoon, Father Murray, and thank you for your time. I guess dovetailing somewhat on the other Justin's question with Catholics leaving the church, I just as background, you know, before the 1960s revolution, we had it clear that there was no salvation outside of the church. There was one new covenant. We were the new Israel. Naturally, you had Nostra Aetate follow. Recently, you've got Pope Francis's All Faiths Lead to God statement. I'm hearing this, and the some of these blurring of lines or muddying of the waters, it leads to arguments for dual covenants, and I hear, even among Catholics, a type of Zionism in argument today that, well, genocide must be okay because they're God's chosen people or something to that effect. Was supersessionism ever outlawed, or what's the status, I guess? Is it that you can believe in supersessionism, or are there, like Pope Benedict said when he argued in his article in, I think it was Concilium, that the Mosaic Covenant was not only a temporary covenant.
Yeah, what about all this, Father?
Wow, that's a lot of questions in there. No, we still believe the Catholic Church is the one true church, and we still believe that there's no salvation outside of the church. Now, how that has to be understood is the following. Everyone who is saved gets saved through Christ, and the mystical body of Christ is the Catholic Church, so there is no salvation outside of the mystical body of Christ, the Catholic Church. So even people, people who are not Catholic, baptized Protestants, Orthodox, Jewish people, Muslims, everybody who ends up in heaven will do so through the grace of Christ. And this is not to embrace any false notion that all world religions are pursuing the same path and that God blesses them all. And that there are many different roads up the one mountain to salvation. That's not what we believe. And the statement that Pope Francis made was objected to very widely because he was talking to a group of, I believe it was young people in Indonesia. And he said, there are many paths, all religions are paths to God. Well, the church doesn't teach that God created many paths to him. The church can recognize that each person who's seeking God is walking on a path toward God as they see. But we would tell them this, you know, stumbling around in the darkness may be considered a path, but it is not the path of Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Only by embracing him are we on that path to salvation through Christ in the church. Now, supersessionism is not a Catholic teaching, and it's a something, I believe it's a Protestant notion, except from some Protestant denominations, which basically means the new covenant extinguishes the old covenant. And the Catholic Church does not teach that. We teach the new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. In other words, Christ came to fulfill the expectation of the people of Israel. And in doing so, he brought the mission of Israel to its completion, because Israel is supposed to be a light to the world. In other words, Christ's revelation, or God's revelation to Israel, is not simply for the Jews. It's meant for everybody, with the expectation that the Messiah who would save the Jews is also the savior of the whole world. So it's so the Mosaic covenant, we could say, is being fulfilled at the moment in the Catholic Church in the new covenant, which is precisely why we tell the Jewish people that they're dear to God, because St. Paul said, you know, that we haven't, the God did not reject the first people of the first covenant, but he's brought salvation through Christ so that the covenant can be fulfilled in the new covenant.
I want to invite you to check out The Spirit World. It offers a Catholic perspective on issues related to angels, demons, and how the spiritual and physical worlds interact. It's hosted by Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly, and it can be heard at Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and Sunday night at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. And Father, do you take a long nap on Friday? We're working you to death on Thursdays. You're on you're on the world over again tonight with Raymond Arroyo.
Well, I have to say, I'm a big fan of Mother Angelica, and cooperating with EWTN is not hard work.
Next up is Amy. She is driving through the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Amy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. It's an honor to speak to you. I was wondering, I get Gregorian masses for all my loved ones when they pass. So when do I still want to remember them on All Souls Day and in other masses throughout the rest of the time that I'm alive?
Yeah, absolutely. Because remember, offering a mass is asking God to accept the superabundant fruits of the mass to benefit the soul of the person that you're praying for. And, it's God alone knows how long that person needs to spend in purgatory. Now, the pious tradition of the church is that the Gregorian masses, once offered, will suffice to release the soul from purgatory. But, you know, that's always on the provision, well, it's a pious tradition, and God alone knows. So therefore, I'll always err on the side of caution and keep praying for the souls of those. That's why, you know, only when someone's canonized do we cease to offer masses for them. But everybody else, you're most welcome. And then remember this, if the person for whom the mass is offered is already with God in heaven, God will apply the fruits of that mass as he sees fit to other souls. So nothing's lost. So it's a good idea to remember them, you know, this coming Saturday. And at any time that you have a mass requested for that person.
Thanks, Amy. We appreciate the phone call today. We could probably squeeze in another call or two if you called us right now at 833-288-EWTN. Ron is in Syracuse, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ron, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Hey, Father. Thanks for taking the call. Father, I know what the Bible says, of course, about killing. Can you tell me what the Catechism says regarding capital punishment?
Oh, yeah, I don't have it in front of me because I didn't know this was going to be asked. But essentially, the Catechism now says under Pope Francis that recourse to the death penalty or to capital punishment is no longer admissible. and the Pope views it as an offense against human dignity. Now, it did not say that under Pope John Paul II. It said that, you know, capital punishment
He did also revise the catechism, though, himself.
Well, the original catechism was revised, but it still said, when the first draft, when the first was published, it said one thing about capital punishment, and then it restricted it in the sense, but didn't say that it's immoral.
Right.
So the first, even under John Paul II, it is a moral penalty, but the Pope said it's hard to see how any cases it could be applied in the modern age, which is simply his estimation of whether the conditions for obtaining a just sentence or penalty for the crime could be fulfilled other than the death penalty. But it didn't say that it's immoral. This is what this Pope is saying by saying it's inadmissible and it's a violation of human dignity. If it's a violation of human dignity, no violation of human dignity is moral. So the question is it immoral per se? The Church has always said, no, it's not. Now the Pope is saying, it seems to be saying it is immoral, not just how it's applied, but the fact that it is even applied. And this is a controversy. I think we just have to recognize the Pope made an innovation of what his predecessors had said for the whole history of the Church. So it's not an offense against the Pope or the faith to say, well, Holy Father, I need further explanation of how this is in harmony with the previous teaching and how this is in harmony with the Old Testament, how it's in harmony with St. Thomas Aquinas and other theologians. So, and that's how we live in the Church. When we have disputes, we don't pretend they don't exist. We try to engage in a civil and Christian manner.
And disagreeing does not identify you as a dissenter of the Holy Father.
No, because remember, it's not the magisterium is of the Church, and the Holy Father is the one responsible for it during his lifetime. So we don't say there's the papal magisterium, meaning that Francis's magisterium is distinct from the magisterium of others by virtue of contradicting them. That's impossible. We don't do that because then if the Church is wrong about teaching the morality of capital punishment for its entire history, then the people say, well, what else is it wrong about? And this, you know, the same thing happened with the question of blessing same-sex couples. The Church has never said that. And in fact, this Pope, Pope Francis, said the exact opposite by approving a document in 2021, which said that we can't bless sin. He then changed it, you know, when he came out with Fiducia Supplicans in 2023, and that's where the head-scratching started. People said, no, wait a minute. You said the opposite, you know, through your doctrine of the faith almost two years earlier. That's why we talk about it. And this is what general councils and bishops' meetings are all about. Let's find out what the Church has always taught, how we can teach it effectively, and how we can refute those who would say, no, that teaching is wrong. And then defend your position and do it on the basis of Catholic teaching.
Melinda would like to know if God's love for us is unconditional or conditional.
Well, again, this is a hard, let's say it's an interesting question, because now everybody says, I love you unconditionally. And there's a truth to that, because the love you have for someone is not on the basis, well, only love you if you love me in return. No, God particularly wants us to love people who don't love us, you know, love your enemies. But on the other hand, God gave a moral law to the human race that he created, and he expects people to fulfill it. So when someone who is your superior, in this case, our creator, to whom we owe our very existence, if he gives a set of commandments on how we're supposed to live, you could say, God does love me unconditionally, but he expects me to live under these conditions, which he sets, because, you know, by following the divine law, we can love God in return, and we can also create social harmony by loving our neighbor, because all of God's law promotes love of neighbor and social harmony. So God does love us unconditionally, but that doesn't mean that he can't damn anybody to hell if they violate his law, because the Lord spoke, you know, Jesus spoke about hell so many times, and it was not just a metaphor. Like, you know, you're going to get in trouble if you don't obey my law. It's like the teacher's going to, you know, put you out of the classroom, stand in the hallway. No, I mean, this is a serious matter. today you'll be with me in paradise, the repentant thief. There is a difference between paradise and where else you could go. So, but it's a good question to bring up because, we live in a sentimental age and people like to say, oh boy, I know I've offended God, but I hope he's not mad. Well, he's not mad in one way, but on the other hand, he's not pleased with your behavior and he's told you not to do it. So,
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you, Jack, and all of our listeners, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, who you can hear tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.